our Father. In imagination, we have gone where Jesus grew up, walked where he walked. We now open thy holy word, and we pray that thy Holy Spirit may in a special sense make these ancient words and ideas flame with life, enter our minds, and mold our wills. We pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. One of the most remarkable characters in all the Bible story is John the Baptist. And I want to invite you to think about how he related himself to the Word of God in his day. He never went to any formal school. He was no graduate of a theological seminary. He had no grandiose pedigree. He was a simple country boy. His father was a minister, a priest, a descendant of Aaron. We would never have heard of him if it wasn't for his son, John. And in the mystery of providence, Gabriel was sent to Zechariah, the priest, one afternoon while he was offering incense at the golden altar of the temple. He told him he was to have a son. Zechariah didn't believe it. And as a result, was struck dumb and remained speechless all the 9 months that his son was on the way. We never hear of Zechariah before that, and we never hear of him after that. When his boy was born, the scriptures record a magnificent ode to the prophetic ministry of his son. A beautiful poem in which inspiration used his mind to describe the introduction to the Messiah that the boy one day would make. And then Zechariah disappears from the scripture narrative. He comes, he performs an act or two, and he's on his way. And for 30 years, that boy grows up. Who knows where? We are simply told in the hill country of Judea. I don't know whether any of you have ever gone to the hill country of Judea, but it's not covered in living green. It's not forested in giant trees. It's a desert. The color of a lion's skin, with rocks and gullies they call wadis. Very few inhabitants. The main inhabitants are very beautiful green lizards. magnificent creatures, 10, 12 inches long. And in company with the rocks and the solitude and the lizards, John grew to manhood. He was a contemplative lad. He had been told about the experience of his father when his birth was announced. He knew of the punishment of his father for his unbelief. And he must have thought many times about the prophetic picture of his ministry that his father had given. What he did, we are not told. But when he was 30 years of age, he came preaching. Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. In those days, John, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, came saying. No sound of trumpets, no impressive academic robes, no pastoral introduction calling attention to what he might have done. John came preaching with a burning intensity in his soul. This, I think, we ought to contemplate. There were millions of men and women in Israel, far better educated than John the Baptist, holding down far more prestigious positions than his dad ever held or that he held. What had he done? What list of achievements did he have? What background did he have? But they didn't have. They didn't come preaching. They made no proclamation of a coming Messiah. 600 years before, with prophetic ears, as Isaiah had listened, he heard a voice crying, "In the wilderness, prepare a way for the Lord. In the desert, a highway for our God." 6 centuries before, Isaiah had listened to his voice when he came preaching to prepare the way for Jehovah, the Son of God, the Son of Man, Emmanuel, Jesus of Nazareth. Why didn't anyone else do it? Why didn't the credentials do it? That is one of the mysteries of life. That is a mystery that is working today. That has happened in every age. Every age. What fired Wycliffe when in a tiny little village of Lutterworth, way off the tourist path, unless you're interested in things like that, in the center of England, fired him to gather about him the young men who were later known as the Lollards, send them out preaching the everlasting gospel? What did it? What did it? What about the goose of Constance, Huss? What raised him up? What fired his heart? And of Luther, his father was a miner. As he says, "I was a poor monk, going from door to door begging my food." What raised him up? How come the Spirit of God chose these persons to infuse? What did they have that the others didn't have? Not many wise are called,
not many powerful, not many noble, but God hath chosen poor of this world, rich in faith, in those 30 years that John had lived in the wilderness, he thought, he read, he prayed, and there converged in his consciousness all the messages of Scripture that threw their light on the face of the coming one that he knew was there that he had never seen. The Messiah. The time, the place, the family, the character, the mission, all had been predicted. Then we must ask again, why didn't Annas see this? Why didn't Caiaphas discern it? Why didn't the learned Nicodemus perceive it? This year or the next year that we are talking about, Jesus met him and said, art thou the teacher in Israel? Ho didaskalos. Are you the teacher? And you don't know this? What happens? This is the point that I want to underline tonight. The evidence of eternal truth is in the air, whether we perceive it and breathe it depends more on us than it. Passes by the learned, passes by the positioned, passes by the powerful. Lodges in the mind of an unknown. John, the baptizer. And so he comes. Matthew tells us, Luke tells us, precisely when he came. Let's look at this verse. Chapter 3, verse 1. The 15th year of the reign of Tiberius, Caesar. Second point, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea. Third point, Herod being tetrarch in Galilee. Fourth point, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and of the region of Trachonitis. And fifth point, Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene. And sixth point, Annas and Caiaphas being high priests. Sixth point. Now to a teacher, that's a wide open excuse for assigning papers. And I've assigned them many times. Given to each of those. Take each of them. When is the 15th year of Tiberius? Next Monday, I would like a 15-minute oral presentation of the historical evidence for that. And you can do that to each of these. You could write a chapter in a book quite easily. Six chronological points that can converge only in one year. So the coming of John the Baptist 6 months before the coming of Christ can be nailed down historically. These are all synchronisms in history of the Bible narrative. It's only one point in time. In the spring of A.D. 27, John began to preach.
All the scripture prophecies focused at that moment. All heaven was looking down at that moment. Isaiah had declared the mission of the Baptist without naming him. Long before we are told that he would come in the spirit and power of Elijah. That Tishbite was another anonymous proclaimer of truth. He suddenly comes. You would be hard put to make a biography of Elijah before he appeared before Ahab. But God had prepared his man 800 years before, as he prepared the Baptist for this moment. And John came, fully convinced. In his mind, all the evidences irrefutably pointing to the coming of the Messiah. And he came. Time is fulfilled. Kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. There cometh one after me, the latchet of whose shoe I am not worthy to loose. Another sermon, there standeth among you one. He knew. And again I must ask the question, why didn't anyone else? What was there special about him? And again, the answer is simple. His personal relationship with God. His personal relationship with the scriptures. His vertical connection gave him 20/20 vision in his horizontal view of life. And I hope you are seeing the overtones all the time of this revelation of us today. We too are living in a time when prophecies are focusing. We too are looking for the coming of a Savior, for whom there are hundreds of pieces of evidence. Whether we read that evidence, whether we interpret it aright, depends too more on us than on the evidence. Our relationship with God. John 7:17, whosoever willeth to do his will, he shall know the teaching. Willing to do his will. Willing to investigate the evidence. And because his relationship to God, his relationship to the scriptures, John could see the logic and the clarity of all the evidence that he had at his fingertips. So when the time came, all the Spirit had to do was to nudge his mind there in the wilderness of Judea. He began to proclaim. He came preaching and saying, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He knew where he was. He knew where the biblical prophecy pointed. He had the scriptures at his fingertips. And nobody was going to shake him. They asked him, who are you? Are you one of the prophets? Are you Elijah? Are you the Messiah who is to come? He had no doubt of personal identity. I am that voice that was to cry in the wilderness, prepare a way for the Lord, in the desert, a highway for my God. I am an announcer. And as he preached from day to day, his total ministry was only 6 months. And half that time he spent in Herod's dungeon ended with a midnight executioner with his head taken in a charger into Herod's banquet hall. But his short ministry with the brilliance of a meteorite passing through the darkened sky was enough to call attention to the one who was coming. In the Gospel of John, chapter 1, the short time that the Baptist ministered, young men joined themselves to him. Verse 37. And two disciples heard him speak. John speak. Behold the Lamb of God. And followed him. The Lamb of God. And when Jesus saw them following him, he said unto them, What seek ye? And they say unto him, Rabbi, where dwellest thou? And he said, Come and see. Where did he dwell? Foxes have holes, he said later on. The birds of the air have nests. But the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Where did he sleep? Under a bush? Where did he wash next morning? Where he could find a stream? Sometimes people invited him to their homes. His favorite was in Bethany, at the house of Martha. Sometimes they asked him to a meal. And when the meal was over, he went out and found somewhere to sleep. And when the two disciples saw where he abode, verse 40, one of the two was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon and says to him, We have found the Messiah. Found the Messiah? Sleeping under a hedge? Where did they get the evidence? The evidence is in the air. Whether we understand it or not depends more on us than on the evidence. And having found him, he brought him to Jesus. And Jesus said to Andrew's brother, Thou art Simon. Thou shalt be called Cephas. Translate the Cephas into Greek, and you become Petros, which is by interpretation a stone. There was another young man. We are told in verse 43, his name was Philip. And he goes and finds his friend Nathanael. and says, "We have found him whom Moses and the prophet spake. Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph."
Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?
Come and see. Come and see. And as he came, Jesus said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." And Nathanael says, "Whence knowest thou me?" Jesus answered and said, "Before Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee." And then he continues, "Hereafter, in verse 51, ye shall see heavens opened, and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Nathanael had been reading Genesis 28 about the ladder going up to heaven. Jesus revealed to him that he was aware of what he was doing. And within Nathanael's mind, the evidence came together. See, that mystic ladder that connected earth to heaven was the Lord Jesus himself. He is the way from here to there. At his command, the angels ascend and descend. Now, suddenly in these few verses, we see two disciples, one of whom is Andrew, finding Peter, Philip, Nathanael. All absolutely convinced that they had found the Messiah. All with different little pieces of evidence, much of which would scientifically be interpreted as subjective. What proof had they got? Now let me pause a moment on that word proof. There are very, very few things we can prove. We don't function on proof. Day by day, we function on evidence. You can't prove many things. I couldn't prove to you that Molly loves me. I could give you evidence a yard long. She's put up with me for 54 years. She's got to have some motivation. I couldn't tell you how many of my shirts she's washed. But you know, I could get them done in a laundromat, and the laundromat doesn't love me. But she can do the same thing, and it's evidence to me of love. Purely subjective. Incapable. Outside proof. You cannot prove love. You have evidences for an experience. And in these relationships to the Messiah, the evidence was much more experiential than it was coldly scientific. Let me tell you how that can work. You're reading the scriptures. You may be John the Baptist. You may be Nathanael sitting under a tree. You may be John or Judy sitting in your study or in your living room reading the Bible. And you're thinking thoughts. As you're reading one passage, many other ideas from other passages that you've read keep floating through your mind. And then suddenly there is a spirit-indicted synapse. ideas that are separate suddenly come together. And what has come together is much larger than the sum of the parts. You've got a vision. You've got a picture. On Sabbath morning, we listen to testimonies presented by individuals of how they were certain God had been working for them. Have you been driving down the highway? And you wanted to change lanes? And you have started to change lanes and something pushes you back in and you see that a car was right there at your elbow? And you lift up your heart to the Lord and say, Lord, thank you. Can you prove to anyone else that that's the Lord? No. You don't even mention it. But there within your personality, something has happened. You asked God to bless you when you started out on that highway. You asked Him to protect you. And there in that split second, something happened. And you know that God answered your prayers. The evidence is within you. The Spirit finds the reaction within your heart. And you say, thank you for the angel ministry. Now in these persons that we are thinking about today, their willingness to put themselves where the Spirit of God could use them brought about all the changes and powers and convictions within their personality. They knew that it was right. Now when our little girl was a little girl, she has little girls of her own, but are not little anymore, and they're going to college. But when our little girl was little, you'd ask her, why do you want to do that? And she'd say, because. Did you ever say that? You can't argue with because. I could never argue with because. You ask John the Baptist, why do you believe this? Because. Well, I got lots of things. Lots of reasons. Many things have happened. You ask Philip, you've gone and see where he spent the night? And you know he's the Messiah? How do you know he's the Messiah? Well, because something happened when I was there. I know. Nobody else would do that. Only the Messiah would do that. The way he did it, what happened, worked in my mind, brought conviction. I want to ask you tonight, have you found the Messiah? Jesus of Nazareth? Really found him? Like John the Baptist, you'd be ready to have your head chopped off because of him. Like Peter, you'd be ready to be crucified upside down because of him. Found the Messiah. Found him of whom Moses and the prophets spoke. You found him? Can you say with him, as Nathanael said, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Why? Because within his mind, Genesis 28 and the ladder had now put on boots and was walking in Palestine. Thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. Have you found the Messiah? Some of us have encountered him years ago. Tonight and during this week, we are reviewing relationships. We would see Jesus more clearly, more precisely, in sharper focus than ever before. We would see Jesus come in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. For one day this same Jesus is coming again. If we found him, would we recognize him? There were all sorts of false Christs in the days of John the Baptist. A few years later, Gamaliel makes a list of all the false messiahs. Jesus says in the last days there are going to come many false Christs to deceive, if it were possible, the very elect. Have we found him? Have we got all the evidence that will fix in our minds a faith that will never be shaken? All the prophecies are converging today. All the millennia of prophetic revelation are concentrating their life upon us. That order of the day that Napoleon gave many years ago to his soldiers gathered at the shadow of the pyramids before the Battle of the Nile. Gentlemen of France, 5 millennia look down on you. Tonight, all the ages of prophecy look down on us. Their consummation is tomorrow or tomorrow. Jesus is coming. And if we don't find Messiah now, we won't find him then. What is our relationship to the Scriptures? How much time do we spend in the carpenter shop or in the hill country of Judea or under a tree in the village or mending our nets by the seaside, thinking about that prophetic word? How much time do we invest in allowing the Spirit to bring the cluster of memories back into our minds of what we have read, that the evidences may be clear, that when Jesus invites us here or there or somewhere else to come and see, our conviction will be firm and resolute. The evidence is in the air. We can accept it, we can reject it. We can find the Messiah, or we can turn our backs indifferently and go our way. Those are the only alternatives. And the story of the baptizer and of his immediate disciples that we have thought about today speak to our hearts tonight. Let's listen to the echo of their voice across the 2,000 years since they fell asleep. Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, open our eyes that we might see. As we have sung, so we would be. Open our ears that we might hear. Open our hearts that we might feel. Open our wills that we might resolve. That our finding of the Messiah now will be a discovery that will last for eternity. We pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.